All of you again. I can't believe it's been a whole year since we had our last conference together. I've been here since then, but I feel so old, as this is just cycling. I mean, I've been coming here, what, 8, 9 years, Steve? Seven, is it? Yeah, wow, it's been a lot anyway. I can't get this, so is it working? It's working. Okay, can you hear me okay? All right. Uh-oh. I think you just let it go for a minute and let it. And then the technology. We're having a little bit of a problem here. We'll get it going. But anyway, good to see you. And feels like I'm coming home here each time I come. I got so many friends now. And so it's been good to just readjust. Okay, the machine needs readjusting. I need readjusting. How about you? Now let's see if we can do this again. All right. The green light's on. We'll see if the real light comes on. Ah, okay. We're good. Or at least it's working. Okay, well, this time, this session here with your Bible conference, in thinking about all the things that we could cover, you know, God's Word is just so full of so many wonderful truths, and yet because of all that's happening in our world, so many people are very, enthralled with the idea that God speaks to the future, that the Bible isn't just about historical records and spiritual truths, but he gives us information prophetically of what's coming. So I decided that we'd talk about that. Now, in our sessions on today, two of them now and then one after in the evening here, I'm going to share with you a couple of things that I've kind of revised a little bit, but some of you have seen. I shared them in the Brandon House conference over in Tampa, and some of you attended that. And so some of it will be familiar, but it'll be a good review for you, but also some other things that I've added to them. And I've entitled this particular session, World in Crisis. The world really does appear to be in crisis. And crazy things are happening with the nations around the world. I always think of Psalm 2, which asks that very important question, why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And then it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Messiah, saying, let us cast their bands asunder and throw off their cords from us. They want freedom from God in all moral entanglements. And so the world is just going crazy. You look at what's going on today. And so when we come to this whole idea of a world in crisis, now the question we ask, are the nations aligning the way God said they would as we come down to the end of the age? Are they aligning for the finale? And in my studies, I think they are. And as we look at the Bible, at the prophecies in the Bible futuristically and see them as future things that God has in store for our world, as well as for us as believers, it becomes very important to understand these things. Now, one of the things we need to do is be careful when we talk about the nations and what the Bible says about them. There has been a lot of crying wolf over the past years, and it's given a bad name to the idea of prophecy. Even the most recent thing that Harold Camping did, you know, a couple of years ago, and actually, it's 2011, May 2011, just a year ago. And he did it once before in 1994. Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, you know, sky's falling, chicken little, you know, and didn't come. And, now, 2011, he did it again. And then he said he was off right a few months, so now it wasn't going to be May, it was going to be October. And so everybody's waiting, you know, bated breath for October the 21st to come. And came and went, and then he had a heart attack, I think. But it's just sad what's been going on with regard to these predictive things, these prophetic speakers that seemed to need to do phenomenal things, and it really has caused a lot of us to be concerned about that. So we have to be realistic, and it requires careful study and keen observation. And you need to be very, you know, very suspicious of sensationalism. A lot of the TV prophecy gurus really like to do, you know, speak sensationally to develop things that aren't really true. I heard one that recently was actually a YouTube thing someone put me onto, and I watched it, and this guy was speaking on prophecy, and he said that there's a passage in Luke where God saw Satan fall from heaven or fall from the heights. And so, like lightning. And so the Hebrew Aramaic word for lightning is barak, and the word for heights is bama, and the connection is the vav, it's the u or o, so lightning from the heights, Barack Obama, which proves he's the Antichrist. Oh my goodness, isn't that crazy? It's crazy stuff like that. And that's sensationalism, that's all it is. And so you got to be careful. Be suspicious of it. It's kind of like doing a jigsaw puzzle. And so you're working a jigsaw puzzle, and you got a lot of pieces, and you're wondering where to put them. And so you look at the picture on the box, and you try to make what you're doing look like what's on the box. And in terms of prophecy, the Bible's our box, and that's the picture. We want it to look like what God says. And so you try to grab a piece, and it looks pretty good, and has the configuration and the coloration, and you go to put it in, and it doesn't quite fit. So what do? Hammer it in, right? Yeah, you're going to fit if it, you know, it's the last thing I ever do. No, you don't do that. You put it back, and then you look for a piece that really does fit. And what a lot of prophecy people have not been willing to do is to put the piece back. You know, when my dad was beginning in the ministry, and he was a pastor, it was back in 1939, and you know, the world was coming into an end then. Hitler was the Antichrist, and you know, and the tribulation was going to begin, and Mussolini was the false prophet, and it was just crazy stuff. And well, we know now Hitler wasn't the Antichrist. You got to put that piece back. So that's the kind of care you need to give. You need to place the right piece in the appropriate place and never force what doesn't fit. And if it doesn't fit, put it back and look for the right piece. So that's what we're going to try to do as we look at geopolitical indications that we're living in the last days. Geo, that's geography. Politics, that's countries and governments. To look at the broad scope of nations and the aligning of the nations, the geography and the governments. So it's geopolitical, and there are indicators that we seem to be approaching the last days. So let's look at a few of those, and I think you'll be intrigued by them, as I am. First of all, the establishing of the State of Israel. That's the linchpin of prophecy in the Word of God, what God does with the nation of Israel. And I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 37. And there are a lot of folk that say what's happening with Israel really is not of God. And the reason they say it is pretty logical, that Israel does not believe in God. They did not come back in belief. They came back in unbelief. And actually, 37% of Israelis in Israel are either agnostic or atheistic. Don't even believe in God. The majority don't even attend synagogue. And their hope is in their military, the IDF, and all that's happening with their strength and their abilities, and that's where their hope is. But they really don't believe in God. Theodor Herzl, who was the founder of the modern Zionism, was an atheistic Jew. And so that's why there are many of different prophetic persuasions, the Amil people and so forth, the Reformed people. They'll look at that and say, that's not what's supposed to happen. You know, Israel doesn't believe. So this can't be the gathering of Israel. So I want you to see what God says. It's in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit, and the Lord, Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Verse 2, it goes on to say, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Skip to verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But, notice the next phrase, no life in them. No life. So here you got the whole thing looking like a human being. I mean, the bones have come together, the sinews, the flesh, it's looking pretty good. But there's no life in it. God says, when I bring Israel back, when the bones start coming together, and I put the sinews and the flesh on it, and they come back, they're going to come back with no life. Now, there will come a time, according to Scripture, that they will believe. And it seems at the end of the Gog of the Land of Magog War, which we're going to talk about here in Ezekiel 39, it says they begin to believe in Jehovah. They don't believe in the Messiah. They don't believe in Jesus. But they, again, begin to believe in their God, Jehovah. And Zechariah tells us that they really do not believe in Jesus till they see Him coming and see Him whom they have pierced. So they actually come to faith at the end of the age, not at the beginning of the last days. So it's exactly like God said, and what's happening in Israel does seem to be very significant. So here's Israel. Physical return, but no spiritual life. Now, one other thing connected with Israel that the Bible is very clear on is that eventually there will be another temple on the Temple Mount of Israel. Look at verses like Daniel 9:27, where he says the Antichrist, he's called the prince that shall come there, will make a covenant with many for 1 week. That is one heptad, one period of sevens. And we know from the study of the prophecy, it's 7 years, and so it's one period of 7 years. He's going to make a covenant. And then it says, in the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years in, he's going to cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And the Antichrist is going to do that at the end of the age. Well, Jews can't do sacrifices and oblations anywhere other than in an official temple. They can't even do it in the great synagogue in Jerusalem. There has to be a temple for that to happen. Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 15 actually refers back to that passage in Daniel 9 and says to the disciples there, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that's right there in Daniel 9:27, stand in the holy place. Get out of town. Stand in the holy. There's only one holy place in Israel, and that's the temple. There's got to be a temple for him to place his image in the holy place. Or take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it's talking about the man of sin, who is again the Antichrist. And in verse 3 it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he, showing himself that is God, sits in the temple of God, claiming to be God. Again, there has to be a temple. So is there anything going on with regard to a temple? Well, you go over there today, and there are two Islamic structures. One's a mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the other's the Dome of the Rock, sitting right in the middle of the thing, and that's the third most holy site of the Islamic faith, and so that's very important to them, and so the Jews understand that, and if they touch that and do anything to it, well, then every Arab in the world would have to take up jihad against Israel. And so, put that behind my glasses or something here. Okay, there we go. It was kind of wiggling around. Or was that me? Anyway, they're going to have a temple. And you got the Temple Mount there, but you've got the Islamic structures there. And so you'll see Hasidic Jews, you'll see Orthodox Jews down by the Wailing Wall, and they're bobbing back and forth, you know, with their scriptures, you know, and they're praying. You know why they bob back and forth? You ever see them do that? They kind of go back and forth when they read their scriptures. Scripture says that when you read the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, when you read the scriptures, you're supposed to shake. You should tremble when you read the scriptures. So they're trembling. And that's what they're doing. And they're praying that God will send an earthquake or something else to destroy the temple so that they can build their temple. And so there's a whole lot of things beginning to happen. In 1967, Israel finally got the Temple Mount. They got the country in 1948, but it wasn't until the Six-Day War in 1967 that they were able to throw the Jordan out and gain the whole eastern area of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. You can see pictures of Moshe Dayan with a patch over his eye leading the paratroopers up to the Western Wall, praising God that they finally had the temple. And so they own the Temple Mount, but they allow the Muslims to administrate it because of the sensitivity of the religious perspectives. So they're just, you know, hoping that one day there will be a temple. Well, they're hoping so much that they're beginning to actually do stuff about it. There's a thing called the Temple Institute. It's on Mount Zion, just up from the Western Wall. You can visit there if you go over and tour, you know, in Israel. You can go into the Temple Institute, or you can Google it. You can Google Temple Institute, you know, Israel, and you can see all the things they have made for the temple. They have made all the bowls and the flagons and the tools that are used for the sacrificial system. They're made out of gold and they're made out of precious metals. And you can see the high priest garment, which is woven without seam. It's beautiful. And they've got it there. You know, they've got it on a mannequin and you can actually see it. They're ready. They have the mitre for the high priest, solid gold. It's like a little crown. It says Kadosh or Holy over the front of it, and it's all prepared. There's a harp maker in Jerusalem that said, "Oh, well, if you're going to have a temple, then you got to dedicate it with music, and there's got to be harps, and it's got to be the original harps of King David." So he researched what King David harp was like, and he began to build those kind of harps. And now at this point, Carolee and I were at that shop one day talking with them, seeing the harps, and my daughter-in-law bought one of the harps, you know, and you can get them. And he's made thousands of these harps for the thousands of singers that will be there to dedicate the temple. I mean, they're serious about this stuff. And the Temple Institute's where they're storing all this this material. There are yeshivas, and the word yeshiva is a school, in Israel, where they're training young men to do the sacrificial system. It's very complicated, and a lot of regulations that go into that. They know who the priestly line is. Now, they don't know a lot of the other tribes. Everyone considers themselves to be of the tribe of Judah, which is why they're called Jews. But they know who the priestly tribes are, because it's all in the nomenclature of the names, the Levites and the Levines and the Levites and the Cohens. Cohen means priest. And all those names, and they know these young men, and they're actually studying to do the sacrificial system. You think they're getting ready for it? Then they reestablish the Sanhedrin. In October of 2006, they had 71 prominent rabbis who were sworn in for the governmental structure of the Sanhedrin. That had been dead since 70 AD. And all of a sudden, now, for the last 5 years, we've got a Sanhedrin. And they are making regulations for the spiritual development of the country. They're not the Knesset. They don't determine the politics and the economics and the military stuff, but they do oversee the spiritual dimension. And there is a Sanhedrin now. Actually, in February of 2007, they bought a flock of sheep and established a sheep business, which is on the south side there, for the purpose. You see, they can't do sacrifices now, but what they can do is they can use lambs for the Passover. And so they're trying to regulate that and make lambs for the Passover and get ready for the sacrificial system. All of this is happening. And I've heard rumors that they've actually got the materials. The architectural work has been done and all the materials stored somewhere. I've heard that for years. I heard it was in Argentina they were storing this stuff. And then I heard it was somewhere else. And nobody knows. And nobody's saying, you know, they don't want it to be sabotaged, I suppose. But I can imagine they've done all this stuff. Why wouldn't they do that stuff? I mean, I think that's probably true somewhere. And so you've got all this stuff happening. And you say, well, there is no temple there. Well, all the negotiations have stalled. And Hamas has blended with the PLO now, you know, with the Palestinian Authority, the PA. And so they've gotten away from the bargaining table. And now Netanyahu has decided to go in and probably annex, you know, the Western Bank. And the tensions are just crazy over there. And so there's not a whole lot of freedom to talk about building a temple, you know, on the Temple Mount. But one of these days, and perhaps soon, because the tension is so high, that's going to happen. Someone's going to come in and, you know, say, okay, let me fix this. And the Antichrist is going to do that, going to make a peace covenant with them. And then one of the evidences could be a bargaining chip. Okay, we'll give you a state and you give us our temple. And you say, well, how would that work? You got the Dome of the Rock there. Well, there's a man by the name of Asher Kaufman. He's a physics professor at the Hebrew University, and he's an amateur archaeologist. And for some 16 years, he was investigating around the north side of the Temple Mount. And if you go there and you see the Dome of the Rock is built, and then there's a big flagstone courtyard, and then gardens beyond that. And the East Gate is over by the gardens. It's not over by the Dome of the Rock. Well, the Mishnah, Writings of the Jews, says that the East Gate led directly into the temple. And there was an earthquake and unsettled some things, and they were able to go down under one occasion and see where the foundations of the East Gate, was it really there? Is this you know, what the Byzantines did? And they discovered there was the foundations of the old gate. That's exactly where it belongs. And that leads right into the temple. You draw a straight line from the East Gate right across the flagstone courtyard, and you come to a little cupola there, and it's a very flat stone, not hewn with instruments, but very flat. And that's where he discovered and said that's probably where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the holy place. And he created a whole scheme on it. It was published in Biblical Archaeological Magazine. And he said, if you build the temple and you don't build the court of the Gentiles and all the other stuff, but just the temple with all of its sacrificial system and its holy place and Holy of Holies and all of that, you would have at least 36 meters between the outside wall of the temple and the outside wall of the Dome of the Rock. It's an interesting prophecy in Revelation chapter 11 where John is told to get up, take a rod, measure the temple, that is an an architectural measuring, and to build the temple, but he said, build the altar and them that worship at it, but don't build the outside courts. Because that is given to the Gentiles for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And so what it's saying is, here will be the Jewish temple, and then there will be a Gentile structure near it. That could be exactly what happens. And one of the signs that we've actually brokered a deal, where the PA, you know, Palestinian Authority, and Israel has living in peace, is that we see the mosque standing next to the temple. I don't know. That's just conjecture. I don't know. But I tell you what, there's an awful lot in favor of that. What Asher Kaufman has discovered and what he's done, along with all the preparations that are being made. So here's Israel. Israel is back. They've been back for, you know, a good long while, since 1948 and to 64 years. And all these other things are taking place now. So this is the linchpin to prophecy. If this stuff is really true, then what's happening with the nations is significant. So, that's Israel. Now, in Ezekiel 37, that's where we saw this prophecy. They're going to come back in unbelief, no life in them. There's a sequence. The next chapters talk about an invasion of Israel from powers from the north. It's called the Gog of the land of Magog, and the nations with them are Persia and Cush and Put and some of these others, and all the nations are mentioned. But this is an incredible invasion. And so it seems to be sequential. that after Israel is back, there's going to be this invasion from the north. Now, Israel's fought all kinds of wars for its survival. But there's going to be this incredible invasion. And when it happens, Israel's going to be at peace. They're not locking their doors. They have taken down the walls. There's a huge wall all the way around the West Bank. Miles and miles and miles of this huge wall. Since they've taken down the walls, and the only scenario that could cause that to happen would be the peace initiative that is brokered by this Western European leader called we call him the Antichrist, called a lot of other things in the Bible. And it appears that if this is really coming down the pike, and we are kind of nearing, you know, closing time, that we ought to see the aligning of the nations for this event. So the preparation for God's invasion of Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Just go over a chapter from Ezekiel 37 to Ezekiel 38, and let me read a couple of verses for you, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And then down to verse 5, Persia and Cush and Put with them. Notice Persia is the first nation mentioned. Gog of the land of Magog, that is Russia. And I can't go through all of that. There's a CD series that I have called Peace, Prelude to Disaster. And there are some of those in the back there. And you can get it. And I go through all of that. I think I did it here in one of our sessions we had. I went through that study, what all the nations were. But the principal nation, you notice in verse 5, first one mentioned, Persia. You know what Persia is? It's Iran. So here's Russia and Iran, along with these other words here, our nations, Cush and Put, Libya and Ethiopia, and then you get down to Togarma, Turkey. And so you have all these nations aligned. And the world stage does seem to be set for that. Joel Rosenberg, in his book Epicenter, which deals with this whole issue, says, the fact is, extraordinary changes are underway in Russia and the former Soviet Union, including Iran and other Islamic nations, changes that strongly suggest that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy is increasingly close at hand. Notice verse 8 of Ezekiel 38, after many days you shall be visited in the latter years, that's the end of the age, you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which you have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And there, you know, there's Israel's dwelling safely in verse 9, and you shall ascend and come like a storm. He's talking to Gog of the land of Magog. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your hordes and many people with you. And so there's this huge invasion. It's kind of like the Yom Kippur War, where Israel was totally taken off guard. That's their high holy day. And Egypt and Syria invaded them, along with the support of other Arab nations. And they almost were wiped out. And most of their military was on leave for the holidays. And it's kind of like that. They're going to be living in peace, and here comes this big invasion down, and totally by surprise. And the good news is, if you read the rest of the chapter 38 and 39, is that God takes them out. This is a sovereign deal. This isn't a war. Israel doesn't fight them. It's God executing them. They come down. They're just drooling over this prize that they've been waiting for so long. And it says that God turns their swords against one another and brings hail and fire out of heaven, and it destroys them, and not only them, but their homelands as well. And so this is going to be quite a time, for Israel. There's an alliance emerging between Russia and Iran that has been building for some time, right? Russia's begun to reassert and resurrect her influence in the Middle East. Part of that effort is the close ties with Iran. And that's going to increase now that Putin is going to be back in, and he's going to be the czar of Russia again, and Medvedev is going to step aside. It's all part of the calculations, I think, and they had to do this because of their government's regulations, but he's worked it out, and he's coming back in, and he's the guy that orchestrated all the rest of it, and he hates Israel. And so here's this alliance with Iran. And you know what Iran has been doing? It's been in the news, you know, with their nuclear power thing. And Mark Hitchcock, in his book, The Coming Crisis, says, in November 2005, Russia and Iran signed an arms deal worth $1 billion. At the same time, Russia and Iran also reached a deal on modernizing Iran's Air Force inventory. So here's Russia really supporting and helping Iran. Over 1,000 Iranian nuclear scientists have been trained in Russia or by senior Russian scientists. Russia has negotiated with Iran to build at least 20 more nuclear power plants. Russia has been Iran's protector against UN sanctions, and you know about that, along with China. And President Putin now, President Dmitry Medvedev, have put their stamp of approval on Russian nuclear assistance to Iran, despite Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's vow to annihilate the Jewish state. The point is, the alliance is there. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Here it comes. You can see it happening in the geopolitical structure of the Middle East and the North with Russia. Russia has a long history of supporting Israel's enemies. Epicenter book that Joel Rosenberg wrote, he said, in the summer of 1982, the Israeli Defense Forces, now this is after the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and then when the Hezbollah really began to bother Israel out of Lebanon, Israel went up into Lebanon and all the way up to Beirut, and when they did that, they found stuff that had been pre-positioned for this invasion. In the summer of 1982, the Israeli Defense Forces uncovered a secret but massive cache of Soviet weaponry in deep underground cellars and tunnels in Lebanon. The weapons appeared to have been pre-positioned by Moscow for the launching of a full-scale invasion of Israel. All the details are given and how many tons they found and how many trucks it took to bring it back to Israel. And they found all this stuff in underground bunkers when they went up into Lebanon. Is Russia part of this ideology of hatred of Israel? Absolutely. They have been helping the Islamic states. Major Russian deals with Islamic countries, including military equipment and technology. And there are the nations there, Ethiopia, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Egypt, Algeria, Libya, the Palestinian Authority. They're the ones arming all, that is Russia, all of Israel's enemies. So whether Russia realizes the prophetic implications of their actions or not, they're clearly embarking on an aggressive and systematic effort to build new alliances with countries specifically cited in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So it's pretty interesting what's happening. A major alliance is now emerging between Russia and Turkey. Turkey had been trying to get into the EU, so they had their faces toward the West, and they were basically on talking terms at least. They even had military joint ventures and practices and all that with Turkey. And then Turkey got tired, EU putting them off for so long, and Turkey said, boy, all the real power is going to be in Iran and Russia, and they've turned east now. And they're making alliances with Iran, they're making alliances with Russia, and they're turning their back on Israel. Turkey was a friend, now it's not. Turkey canceled NATO military exercises because Israel was invited to participate. Turkey chose to engage in military exercises with Syria instead of Israel. Turkey's turning against Israel to curry favor with an emerging Russian-Iranian-Syrian alliance. That's from Joel Rosenberg's weblog. All of these countries, the president or prime minister of Turkey, Tayyip Recep Erdogan, he's now making a lot of overtures toward the countries to the east of him, which was part of the old Ottoman Empire, wanting to kind of bring some of that back. All of the Stan countries, you know, Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, you know, all the Stan countries, they're all Islamic. And Turkey is now courting all of that favor. So there's the geopolitical indicators that we've seen so far. The establishing of the state of Israel and the preparation for Gog's invasion of Israel. That's all Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. And these things are happening. And Israel has come back. That's the linchpin. So put that at the center and say, all right, is the rest of the stuff happening? And we look to the north and we say, yep, it is happening just like Ezekiel said it would. And many are getting excited about it. Joel Rosenberg is just one who's written voluminously on it. and has been very interested in it. But there's another that I would share with you, and that's the resurrection of the Middle East nations. The entire modern configuration of the Middle East is post-World War I. Did you know that? These countries have not existed forever. They existed a long time ago, but it's only been recently, in recent history, that they have actually come back to be nations. When Israel became a nation in 1948, there was a lot of excitement, but for 30 years, the stage was being set for Israel's reappearance. God was building the neighborhood before he put Israel back in place, bringing the ancient nations for the end time scenario. The entire modern configuration is post-World War I. Prior to that, it was all the Ottoman Empire, ruled by the Turks, from 1534 to 1915, which was when the first year after the First World War started, and the Ottoman Empire began to crumble because they chose the wrong side and went with the Kaiser Wilhelm with Germany, and so Britain, actually, and France and some of the other European countries were having an occasion against them, and they dismantled the Ottoman Empire. And so when that happened, certain things began to happen. And let me give you a quick rundown. Saudi Arabia, for instance, they already were becoming a sovereign nation apart from what was happening there. In 1902, before World War I, Abd al-Aziz ibn Saud recaptured Riyadh from the Ottomans, and for 25 years ibn Saud regained the control of the peninsula. Then in 1932, Ibn Saud proclaimed the lands under his control as the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. It's only been since 1932 that there's been a Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Iraq, after World War I, it was a British mandate. 1921, after the First World War, Iraq was granted supervised independence and their first king, King Emir Faisal I. And then in 1927, the British mandate ceased and Iraq was granted full independence. That's in 1927. All of a sudden, we have Iraq. Now, Iraq in the Bible was Babylon and Assyria, but they're back. Iran, formerly ancient Persia. In the late 19th century, Britain and Russia dominated Persia's trade and politics. And in 1919, Britain reaffirmed Persia's independence. 1921, Russia followed. And in 1924, Reza Khan established a military dictatorship and later a hereditary Shah. And in 1935, changed the name from Persia to Iran. You haven't had an Iran, since you've had one since 1935. Egypt was controlled by Britain after World War I. 1922, Egypt was given nominal independence, and then in 1936, a renewed treaty with Britain reaffirmed Egypt's autonomy, and Egypt was back. Jordan, the ancient lands of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. 1921, British gave the territory east of the Jordan partial self-government. 1923, Britain declared Transjordan as an independent state, yet it still controlled their defenses and foreign affairs and finances. In 1946, just 2 years prior to Israel coming online, Transjordan was finally received complete independence. And in 1949, 3 years later, Abdullah renamed Transjordan Jordan. So Jordan came back about the time Israel did. Syria and Lebanon, after World War I, were under French mandate, and the French were managing their affairs. And in 1946, France withdrew all troops and granted independence, and Syria was back, and Lebanon. You realize this modern configuration of the Middle East, with Israel in 1948, is post-World War I. It's all recent. It's all stuff that has just happened. See, God's going to put Israel back and get things started again. But he's saying, okay, remember when I stopped the clock back in the days of Jesus, you know, and prior to that, there was all these countries were kind of there. And so I said, we're going to stop the clock. Deja, you know, it's going to be, hold that thought. And then I'm going to, at the end, bring it all back. I'm going to put Israel back. I'm going to put the neighbors back. And we're all going to, you know, going to work it out then. And it's deja vu. And that's what's happened. Timing is really everything. All of the Middle East nations were resurrected at the end, out of the dust of antiquity, within 30-year time frame from 1920 to 1950. That's a very important thing to notice, that in that 30-year time period, we had a significant thing happening. This 30-year framework is the most strategic period of prophetic fulfillment with regard to the course of the nation since the time of the Roman Empire. This is significant. Now, everybody's been watching Israel. Nobody's been watching the neighborhood. And all of a sudden, you realize, you back up, and you see, oh, whoa, everything's been happening here. And so the stage is being set for end-time scenario events. Are we living in the last days? Now, that doesn't mean predicting a time and all that kind of stuff, but the season, you know, Jesus said you could know the season, you know, when, you know, spring comes, you know, summer's near, and, you know, you can see the springtime, you know, where it's near, it's coming, and that's what I'm sharing with you tonight. I think because of the geopolitical stuff that's going on, it's near. So, we've looked at three things: establishing the state of Israel, preparation of God's invasion of Israel, resurrection of Middle East nations. One more. How about revival of the old Roman Empire? It appears that this last ruler is going to come out of a revived Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, you know, dissolved, and the Gauls came in, you know, and it just fell apart at the seams, you know, and it fell apart internally, and it dissolved. It wasn't really conquered by anybody. It just kind of went to pieces. And it seems that God is saying, all right, when it comes back, I'm going to bring back the old power that was there in a different form. The revival of the old Roman Empire is really around Daniel's metallic image. In Daniel 2, there's a great prophecy. Wish we had time to take a whole session on that, about, you know, the metals that were part of this image, you know, head of gold and, you know, chest of silver and midriff of bronze and legs of iron, you know. And all of this was significant with regard to nations. It goes on in Daniel 2, as well as the same prophecy in Daniel 7, to point out it's one nation coming after another nation, and history has proven it correct. It's one of the incredible prophecies of the Bible that historians can't negate. Because you had Babylon, which was the head of gold, then you had the Medo-Persians, which are the chest of silver, and then you had Greece, which was the bronze midriff, and then Rome, which was the iron legs. And all of that happened up to the time of Jesus. And then, after Jesus, it all went away. Went into, hold that thought. Okay? And so here you've got these nations: Babylon, gold; Medo-Persia, silver; Greece, bronze; Roman, iron. And then it says there's going to be a final kingdom, and it's going to be different. It's the feet and the toes. And it says that the feet are going to be like iron mixed with clay. Iron strong, clay is weak and brittle. And so it's going to have a composite nature to it. It's not going to be like it was before. So you say, well, what's this referring to? Well, first of all, you got to notice that there's one element that is common: iron. The iron's already identified in the prophecy as Rome. Rome is going to come back. That is the larger picture of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire, if you look at it, was the entire Mediterranean rim. It was not just the European nations. It was North Africa and the Middle East. That was the Roman Empire. So only half the Roman Empire really has come back, in a sense. And so what's this clay stuff and what's going on? Well, first of all, look at the iron, the strength of iron. T.R. Reid, in his book, The United States of Europe, The New Superpower and the End of American Supremacy, they're predicting the end of America's supremacy. He said, Europe is a more integrated place today than at any time since the Roman Empire. So here you've got Europe, and it's integrated again. It's the United States of Europe. The economic unification is how it began. And it was called the European Economic Community, and it was implemented January the 1st, 1958. And there you had six nations: Belgium, France, West Germany, Italy, Luxembourg, and Netherlands, that bound together for economic reasons. And for 16 years, that's the way it was, and then others started to get interested in it. The first ones were Denmark, Ireland, and Britain, the United Kingdom. And then a few years later, Greece decided they wanted to be part of it. Probably sorry about that now, but they wanted to be part of the European Union. And then 5 years later, Portugal, Portugal and Spain became part of the European Union. And when it came to Greece, you had 10 nations, and prophecy gurus went crazy, and here they're trying to put a piece in that didn't fit and tried to pound it in, you know, and everybody got crazy about 10 nations, 10 toes. Whoa, that looks great. And then, you know, Portugal and Spain came in 5 years later, and they said, oh, boy, now we got 12. That's got to be like Goliath. He had 12 toes. But then in 1995, Austria, Finland, and Sweden, 2004, you know, you had 10 more nations added, so now it's up to 25. And then in 2007, two more nations, you know, Bulgaria and Romania were added. That brought it to 27. There are other nations waiting. Croatia is just kind of waiting, as well as some of the other eastern countries like Lithuania and Estonia, you know, and they're kind of waiting. And other nations preparing for entrance. And you've got this incredible, you know, thing going on with Europe. Think about this. The European Union is iron-like. There are 27 European states that are called the United States of Europe now. They have a common currency. That's the euro that came online January the 1st, 2002. They're working on a common constitution. That's gone through a lot of rocky roads, and it was nixed by France and the Netherlands here a while back, and so now they've kind of tossed the whole thing and they're kind of going back to square one, but they're going to come up with a unifying document that will govern what they're calling their, you know, their country. It's the largest economy in the world. It's the third largest in population behind China and India. They're developing a cohesive military strength. Europe is bigger than the United States of America in landmass, population, and economy. So here you have this incredible, you know, that's why it's all eventually going to Europe. That's why President Barack Obama is trying to get us in a position where we are not the big cheese in the world anymore, but that we fit in with what Europe is doing. Because that's the whole agenda, that we're going to have a global system, we're going to have a global economy, we're going to all kind of work together on it. And that's the agenda, and there's no secret about that. I'm not, you know, pulling, you know, something out of the closet here. I mean, this is just exactly what's being said. We want to be part of Europe. So there you've got the iron, like, man, that's all in place. Iron is back. What about the clay? Well, there's another thing going on that we weren't watching, kind of like the neighborhood with Israel, you know. We're watching Europe, all this stuff coming together, but before Europe ever started, Arabs started getting together, the Arab countries, in what's called the Arab League. And there are now 22 countries in the Arab League. In March 22, 1945, and it wasn't until 1957, 58, that Europe began, so this is, 12 years later, there were a number of nations, seven of them, Lebanon, Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Transjordan, and North Yemen, that got together and said, you know what, we need to have a cohesive strength, and we need to cooperate together. And so they did. Well, then in 1953, which was 8 years later, the African nations came in, Libya, Sudan, and Morocco, and Tunisia. 1961, Kuwait, and in 62, Algeria, 67, South Yemen. You see how it's building just like the EU did? After, you know, periods of time and another nation comes online. 1971, there were Omar, Qatar, and United Arab Emirates in Bahrain. 73, 74, 77 with Mauritania, Somalia, and Djibouti. Comoros in 1993. Back in 1976, the Palestinian Authority was admitted. Even though they're not a nation, they gave them nation status in the Arab League. And so here you have all these nations that are now aligned as well. Well, look at what they've got. The Arab League is not a true union. There's no unifying authority. It's just a cooperative effort. The original charter of the Arab League created a regional organization of sovereign states that was neither a union nor a federation. There's no government togetherness. They retain their sovereign status. There's no common currency. There's no unifying constitution. There's no cohesive military strength. It's a cooperation, not a unification. And it's more like decorative tile than an iron edifice. The word for clay in Daniel 2 is the word for formed clay, not malleable clay. In other words, it's the word for tile. It's interesting to note that the Middle Eastern countries, because of the preponderance of clay rather than soil and other materials, that they build with clay, and there's a lot of tile. Everywhere you go, you see tile, beautiful tile, decorative tile. They love tile, and it's like clay. But in all the other respects, they're more like clay than they are iron. And so here you got two entities, iron and clay. So is there any cooperation between them? Well, there's a Egyptian-born Jewess. She was kicked out of Egypt because she was a Jew and began to live in Geneva. She's a political analyst and historian. She wrote a book, Eurabia. And in that book, she says, Europe, as reflected by the institution of the EU, the European Union, has abandoned resistance for dimitude. Dimitude is just the word they use, the Islamicists use, for getting a culture, involving a culture to become Islamic, and how they get that cooperative effort and so forth, and their invasion into the culture. Anyway, and independence for integration with the Islamic world of North Africa and the Middle East. They're neighbors, so why not? The three most apparent symptoms of this fundamental change in European policy are officially sponsored anti-Americanism, which is what the Arab League is, anti-Semitism, anti-Zionism, so against Israel, and Palestinianism, very pro-Palestinian in terms of their situation and their dominance. These increasingly visible aspects of European policy are merely components of an overall vision for the transformation of Europe into a new geopolitical entity. And this word is now being used, Eurabia. So here you've got, Europe in the north, they're iron-like. Here you've got all the Arab League, Middle East, and North Africa. So what you have is maybe Daniel's image coming together in the feet. Are we watching the feet and toes of Daniel's image appear before our very eyes? Well, my opinion is, yes, you can have your opinion. But along with all the other stuff I'm seeing, and wow, here comes this. You see, first, the timing. Each began within 12 years of each other. The Arab League began in 1945, and European Union began in 1958. They all developed incrementally year after year after year after year until they have what they have now. Second, their nature. EU emerged strong as iron. They have all this, unification and currency and military strength now and all the rest. And the Arab League emerged as a weak clay-like alliance. Exact picture of the metaphor being used in Daniel. And lastly, their purpose. They all, including Europe now, have a common ground of hatred for Israel. There has been so much Islamification of the European nations that they're kind of scared about it, and they're letting them have their way. That's happening in America. And your pastor put me on to a site, and I was looking at it here recently, and about what's happening in terms of this cultural jihad in the United States and how we're pandering. It's politically incorrect to speak anything against the Muslims and, whatever. And you can do it to Christianity, but you can't do it to the Muslims. And there's sort of this, whoa, they're violent people. We don't want to do anything to make them angry at us. And so let's back off. And that's, the dimitude deal that they're trying to enforce in America. But they've done that in Europe. And so here's this whole union, and they have influenced the culture to become very anti-Israel, very pro-Arab. So, EU 27 nations, Arab League 22 nations, the full scope of the old Roman Empire. Daniel's metallic monster image, feet of iron and clay, appears to be taking shape. So here are four geopolitical indicators that answer the question, are we living in the last days? How would you know? Well, been a lot of crying wolf, I said. Everybody's kind of suspicious of prophecy. But just back up and start looking once at what's happening, and it's incredible. These pieces fit. Geopolitical indications, establishing the state of Israel, preparation for God's invasion of Israel, resurrection of Middle East nations, revival of the old Roman Empire. They're all getting in line. Any of you folks kind of interested in NASCAR? Maybe the men, I don't know. But, you know, if you watch what goes on up here at Daytona and the other tracks around the country, you know, the cars get out there, they all kind of get out there, and it's helter-skelter, and everybody's trying to find their place. And so the pace car starts, you know, and they all start getting in line. Sometimes they're not in line, so they have to back one up and bring one forward, you know, and they're jockeying around, and they're, you know, moving their tires to, you know, get them kind of roughed up so that they'll go better, you know, and it goes all the way around, and you're thinking, okay, they're going to start, and they don't. They keep the track, you know, pace car gets them around again. And what they're doing, they're just waiting for everything to be in line, everything to be right, everybody to behave in themselves. Everybody's, you know, doing what they're supposed to do. And sometimes it'll go around again, you know, and sometimes quite a few times because they're just waiting for everything to be right. And then suddenly the pace car pulls off and they come right then to the green flag. It goes down and boom, you're off. And I think that's exactly where we are. We're with the pace car right now. Everybody's getting lined up. It's going around. And one of these days, pace car is going to pull off, green flag is going to come down, and the scenario of end time events is going to begin. We're seeing the stage setting. We can at least say that much about prophecy. So it's not just a matter of curiosity, folks. You need to be ready for all this stuff. I think it's time for all of us to think seriously about what we're doing. And, you know, we need to think about all the stuff in terms of our, you know, what we're going to do to prepare, you know, whether it's economically or whatever, but spiritually above all, to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and to be walking with the Lord Jesus in the power of His Spirit, to be the person you need to be during these times. You realize it's one of the greatest times for evangelism right now because people are hurting. And they're almost insanely interested in what's going to happen. And you can pull this out and say, let me show you some things. And their interest would be piqued and you could say, but let me tell you the one who's orchestrating it all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You just need to receive Him as your Savior. Confess that you're a sinner before God, that Christ died for your sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. That's the way you prepare. Join me in prayer. We'll come back here in a little bit and we'll look at another aspect of all of this, but let's just have a word of prayer for now. Father, thank you for your word. And so many things are a matter of curiosity. But we know it's a matter of discernment to look at your word carefully and to take you seriously. And we've tried to do that here tonight, Father, and I pray you'll deliver us from any sense of sensationalism, but to be wise enough to notice that things are happening and that the coming of the Lord Jesus is relatively soon. And so, Father, even though there may be things that happen yet and we might have some time, I pray, Father, that you'll reach into our hearts and you'll bring a conviction upon us that we would be even more serious than we've ever been in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not so dissipated with all of the stuff around us in the communities in which we live. That, Father, we might have a single focus toward the Lord and our service of Him in the building of His kingdom. So, Father, bless us with these thoughts now. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.